Well, as you prepare for the Passover each year, you probably make a list of those things that you wish to review, that you want to spend some extra time studying, as you make preparations for the very special time, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and reviewing God's great and marvelous plan of salvation. Certainly high on that list is the subject of being forgiven and of forgiving others. There was a writer years ago that said something about to err is human, to forgive is divine. Well, that's quite a statement, short, succinct, punchy. But remember the words of Jesus Christ when he made this statement as his life was sort of ebbing out of him, and it's not long after this that he died on the stake or the cross. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You know, the enormity of what Christ went through transcends our human ability to totally understand it. We get a picture, maybe a small picture. But here was God in the flesh, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who never sinned, unlike you or me. He never broke God's law. And yet here he was taken, tried illegally, found guilty of what? Transgression? No. Sin? No. But because he was hated for the message that he brought and how that differed with the times in which he lived. So he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That's the most powerful example of forgiveness that we have, isn't it? And God the Father is in this plan. God the Father, Jesus said, is greater than Jesus Christ. But they are absolutely together in their plan. No disharmony, no disagreement, but having come up with a fantastic plan to add to their family. Many sons and daughters, like Hebrews 2 verse 10 talks about. Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Well, the passage that I quoted to you a moment ago is found in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 34. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Verse 33 says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left." Now, my wife and I visited that area in the area of Jerusalem a few years back. And we were interested in the response for our group, the response to the guides, when they tried to pinpoint the place, and say, "This was very likely the place." And they didn't get the response from us as their group. We knew it was in the area. But we were thinking of the awesome event that took place in that area rather than a particular place that human beings, hundreds of years later, picked out and said, "This is it." So sometimes it seems like you see this on television, especially during the spring Easter season and the pilgrimage of many people to Jerusalem and this type of thing. You see that there's such an emphasis on the exact place, like this is the site, this is the small acreage or piece of land where this took place, rather than on the magnitude of the event and what that means. It seems like some of those details, physical details, overwhelm the spiritual significance as far as the attention given to many of those events. But it is amazing to consider what did take place and what's being described here. And there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. In verse 54, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. What a perfect attitude. You know, you and I could be very hurt, troubled in our mind, if we're persecuted, if we're mistreated, even though we're far from perfect. But Christ did not deserve what was meted out upon him. But he understood God's plan and that a sacrifice was necessary to pay the eternal death penalty that's carried by sin so that we can have access to eternal life. Well, now, years later, the Apostle Peter, who admittedly struggled, as the other disciples did, at the time of the events, when Jesus Christ started talking about, in a very sober way, what would take place and how he would be put to death. Remember, Peter was the one who usually didn't lack for words. And he'd speak up even if none of the rest of them dared do so. And Peter had said to Jesus, I will never betray you. And Jesus said three times. He said, you will betray me three times. So here, it was the same Peter that went through that. And that when that rooster crowed, whatever he did, he sounded off like a rooster does. And that's quite a sound that carries quite a distance. But the third time, then Peter really felt downcast, reminded of what Jesus had said to him. But notice this, how upbeat he was when he thought back to that time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. 30-some years later, 1 Peter chapter 2, by all the dates that we have in, you know, some of the commentaries and the Bible helps, it seems like they're in agreement that it was sometime in the 60s A.D., most likely, that Peter was writing the book that we call 1 Peter, that epistle. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. The point here is that Jesus Christ set the perfect example, not just to be doing it, but to sort of figuratively pave the way, to show us the way to follow then in his footsteps. And Jesus Christ's example was perfect in every respect, including forgiveness. He had no rancor. He had no animosity. He had no hatred. He had no anger toward these misguided human beings who were busily putting him to death, jeering in some cases, and all the, you know, the abuse and the mistreatment that he went through. But here Peter wrote, again, three decades or so later, 30-some years later, leaving us an example, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. So Peter then, in writing, referred back to a passage in Isaiah, a passage that apparently he and the other disciples had not put together back at the time when Christ was about to be crucified. But they understood so many additional things so much more deeply a bit later. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, speaking of the Father then, who judges righteously. So clearly, brethren, our Messiah was filled with a godly attitude of forgiveness. But just how relevant is this to you and me today? Can't we write ourselves a neat excuse and say, but wait a minute. Yeah, I see the point. I see these scriptures. But you know what? I'm not Jesus Christ. And I'm not perfect. I sin. I make mistakes. I have to repent. Yes, And God realizes that for each and every one of us. But he still tells us we have to do our part. And there's a part. And any part seems to be difficult when it comes to a subject like this. One of the most difficult things. Sometimes it's been said that one of the most difficult things for a human being to do is to admit that he or she is wrong or has been wrong. And I think that's up in the listing, all right? But maybe this is even more difficult for us to forgive someone else when we feel we've been mistreated, we've been wrong, we've been abused. Very, very difficult. We need God's help. And we need to understand what he has delegated to us as our part. There's a lot of questions can come up. Because, wait a minute here now. I'm not God the Father of Jesus Christ. How can I forgive anybody anything? We can't forgive as God does. Which, for God, it means that he takes the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered and applies that in our stead so that the eternal death penalty doesn't hang over us. We can't do that, but there is something that we can do. We'll see that in the sermon. You know, we can let go of it, but oftentimes we have some great difficulty doing that. I've titled the sermon, Do We Forgive Others as We Are Forgiven? I think that's quite a question because the last part, as we are forgiven, what does God say? Does he say, well, let's see, you've got 252 outstanding sins here, but I can only forgive about 200 of them. Too bad for you. No. God's forgiveness is predicated upon our repentance, our sincere repentance and coming before him and asking him to forgive us and to apply the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Back in the Old Testament book of Psalms, a remarkable book in many, many aspects of it, and the book of Psalms contains 150 individual psalms. You know, Psalm 1 all the way through Psalm 150. Now, out of that number, total number 150, more than 50% of them, it's actually 80-some of those psalms, are such that they graphically describe God's forgiveness and his mercy. And oftentimes those two qualities are put together. This ought to give us a little clue as to why, one of the reasons anyway, why our part in being willing to set aside someone's transgression toward us, forgive them in that sense that we don't hold on to it and let it stew and fester like a sore, you know, continually. Because it takes other qualities that are spiritual qualities of Almighty God to do it God's way. Most humans are not known for how merciful they are. I think you'd agree with that. You know, that if you look back in history and you look at individuals that showed a great deal of mercy, that list is short compared to other qualities that human beings will have. And the reason is because it's a quality that goes with godliness. Mercy, compassion, patience, and more patience and endurance, and putting up with others as we want them to put up with us. A lot of things that are involved in all of this. But in Psalm 103, again, there are many, many selections in or throughout the book of Psalms. It's replete with the theme of forgiveness and oftentimes, again, mercy tied in as a very important part of that package. The 103rd Psalm begins like this. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities. Do you suppose appreciation and thanksgiving for God's willingness to forgive should be maybe higher on our list in prayer than it might be? I don't think it's always as high on the list. I mean, it's right up there at the very top, isn't it? Because without that, there would be no awesome future in the kingdom of God, the family of God, without God extending His forgiveness. Now, He doesn't do that just to do so. He does that in response to our repentance. Why? Because forgiveness plays an important role, a vital role in the process of spiritual growth. If there's no forgiveness, then, you know, we don't have a future. If we don't do our part in forgiving others by putting that away, saying, God will take care of that. That doesn't undo what's happened. That doesn't take back and erase the harsh words, maybe of abuse, cruelty, or whatever that's have happened. But it's placing it into God's hand. It's like sending it away. Now, notice how God uses a figurative representation of that as He forgives sin in a much different way, much greater way than what we can. Down in verse 10, the Psalm 103, verse 10 and reading now through verse 12. Verse 10, Psalm 103, verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Note that. You think, well, yeah, that's colorful terminology. But it also should send us a message when we understand what God wants us to do as our part. We must strive to put away, not focus on, not, you know, fill ourselves with all of the resentment, with the anger, with the hatred, with the desire for vengeance, and all of these things that are so easy for human nature to dwell upon. But to send it away. Give it to God to handle so we can sleep at night. And we can go about our lives without these constant things of reminders and then just instantly being angry over incidents that we have experienced. So the title of the sermon again is, Do We Forgive Others As We Are Forgiven? Who doesn't want to be forgiven? You know, it's not a pleasant reality to note that we've fallen short once again. Think about King David. Think about some of the things you've read that he's written, like in the book of Psalms. He wrote a number of those that have been selected to be part of the Word of God. And he was a wholehearted man, wasn't he? He wanted to serve God diligently with his whole heart. But he was also human. And he fell short a number of times. And one of these egregious times, very serious and noteworthy times, was his mistake. Not handling the situation properly when he should have looked away. He saw this beautiful woman from a distance and saw her bathing, and he did not resist the temptation. One thing led to another, and so, you know, David got into a real sad situation, didn't he? Notice how merciful, how kind, patient God was. He didn't strike David with leprosy. He didn't kill him on the spot. He didn't send some, you know, warrior or soldier in there to run him through with a sword. He didn't do a lot of things because God had a purpose and a plan for David. And he knew his heart. He knew that David was not perfect, but he worked with him. And you read that 51st Psalm, Psalm 51, King David's Psalm of repentance over his situation of adultery. And there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that he repeated that mistake, that sin. Sin has its consequence, doesn't it? He suffered. He suffered probably more than you and I can begin to imagine from that mistake. But he was forgiven. And we can read about him for the future. And that he'll be resurrected and will serve Christ in regard to the tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. Amazing. Amazing account. But David had to wrestle with this as all human beings do. Now, what do we need to do? First of all, we need to repent, don't we? We need to repent, and then we need to do our part in what God tells us is our part about forgiving others. But in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Look in chapter 6, begin in verse 9. This is where Jesus was teaching how to pray. Some have misunderstood, thought that there's this special significance of these certain words. And so if you pray them over and over and over and over and over, then they're more and more and more and more special. But this is not the way that Jesus prayed these exact words, as we see the examples through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's an outline. It's a sample. It shows us that we, first of all, direct our attention to God the Father. He said to pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. You know, many today don't have much of an inkling about the kingdom. They've transplanted that with, heaven. And then pretty fuzzy picture about rolling around heaven, or, some of the old songs, and just not very much to get excited about, because it doesn't seem like there's that much happening. But the Bible does show that there's a tremendous amount that's going to go on, and that the expansion of the kingdom, the growth, will just go on and on, as prophecies such as in the book of Isaiah indicate. But he goes through in this sample, this guide, this outline of how to pray. And he said, give us this day our daily bread, Matthew 6, verse 11. So it's not wrong to ask for our needs, our physical needs, for God to help us with them. And notice now verse 12, Matthew 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts. This is Hughes portraying sins. Like, forgive us our sins. As we forgive our debtors. Wow. It's tied in. It says as. It doesn't just say, forgive us our debts, and then continue with something else. But there's a correlation here to whether we do our part. We find this is not the only scripture that does this. Because there's a huge lesson for us to learn. In addition to realizing that we desperately need God's forgiveness, the application of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf to pay that eternal death incurred by sinning in our stead. But there's a part that has to do with others, so that we will be growing spiritually, and God is going to have a functional spirit family, not a dysfunctional one. If he says in this, as we forgive our debtors, then he finishes off a last few thoughts on this and ends, for yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Last part of Matthew 6, verse 13. Notice what comes right after it. For if you forgive men, where did this come from? It's a re-emphasis of this point that he covered in what we have a few verses earlier. As forgiving us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 12. For verse 14, Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, you could say sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But notice the next verse. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now it gets very personal, doesn't it? Because again, who among us doesn't want to be forgiven? We do. We know that's extremely important. So Jesus Christ is teaching us that we have a part to play. It is true, as I said earlier, we cannot forgive in the same way that God does, because forgiveness has to do with dealing with sins. We can't forgive somebody else's sins. We can't forgive our own sins. But we can forgive in the sense of our willingness to give it to God the Father. Instead of continuing to handle it or try to handle it ourselves. That's a very important point to understand. Now, the Greek word that is used here in a number of other places, I'm not going to give you a bunch of Greek today. You know, it's Greek to me as well as it is to you. It's not our common language. But you can research it. You can study it out. If you like strong, you can go there. If you have vines, that makes it even better because you have illustrations of where that particular word is used in different passages of Scripture. So you can look up what word is used here in Matthew 6, verse 14, where he says, if you forgive men their trespasses. But the one main one that is used in these verses has a meaning of to send forth or to send away. It's like, again, the sense that you're not just huddling over it yourself and totally mesmerized by it. And I'm going to work on this and I'm going to force this person who's done me wrong to apologize to me, to get down and grovel before me, to tell me how sorry he is, and to restore or, you know, whatever other demands. Now, God says that he will take care of that. He will right every wrong. Now, we might intellectually, academically agree with that and say, okay, yeah, sure. But I want it done now. You know, I don't want this rascal out here getting away with what he or she's done. Well, that's not a godly attitude. Because God is a God of patience. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of mercy. And when the person repents, and it is sincere, it is actual repentance. It's not penance, not doing something to try to, you know, appease God and make him think that we are repentant. There's a huge difference between repentance and penance. Repentance is being broken up with acknowledgement of our transgression, our sin, and striving and determining to go, with God's help, to go the other way, to correct, not to continue doing the same sins or the same wrong thing. Now in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, there are a couple of, as we go there, there are a couple of the Greek words. One starts off in our letters, C-H-A-R, char, but it's got a whole bunch of other letters in there. I don't want to complicate this, but if you do the research and you find those words in the Greek dictionary, you know, for the ones used in the New Testament, you'll find that that one that starts off that way means to pardon, to forgive, to send away. There's one other one that has a lot of that meaning as well. A-P-O-L-U-O. It's not such a long one there. It means to let loose or to release. So instead of hovering over it and, you know, saying, I've got this situation here and I'm just going to work and work and work on this. And, you know, people have tried that to the day of the death of themselves or the person they had the problem with. Even cases of trying to get somebody, as they're on their deathbed, to repent or to at least, you know, try to make amends for some huge problem that may have taken place even decades earlier. There's a much better way. The better way is to give it over into God's hands. Now, it's beautiful in our relationship with other people if we take the initiative and we go to that person and we say, I wish to apologize. You know, I was wrong. I said something that hurt you and intended, but don't always control my mouth, and it came out, and I know you were hurt. Yeah, that's beautiful. But it doesn't always happen. It's not an easy thing for people to do. So if it doesn't happen, then what do? You just caught right there. Can't go anywhere if that's what has to happen in your mind. So what we can do, what we should do, is release it. Not demand that that person come. Why? Why not do that? Well, if we're going to follow the example of Jesus Christ, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, and he mentioned in the context of that statement what Christ went through as he was dying on the stake or the cross. And how Christ did not react in a way that was showing anger, showing unforgiveness, or anything of the kind. But instead said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That's the example for us to strive to follow. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Here's a powerful passage of Scripture on the subject of forgiveness. And it's connected here with what is going on. Let me see. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him, came to Jesus Christ, and Peter said, Lord, it seems to me now, brethren, that Peter was saving this up. I don't know, for a little time or for a few days, maybe thinking about this. And this question, urgent question he had in his mind, he wanted an answer. He wanted to know. In his case, just how he had to go about handling a difficult situation. So Peter came to him, to Jesus, Matthew 18, verse 21. He said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He said, up to seven times. Maybe Peter, like you and I, know seven's a pretty nice number, right? You look at the sevens in the Bible. But did Peter think that should certainly do it? Seven times? No. Well, we don't know a lot of the extra things, the auxiliary thoughts that were there that are not recorded for us. But Peter might have thought that was really being generous. Seven times? Imagine that. My brother's lucky if I forgive him once, right? I don't know if Peter thought that. But he did say up to seven times, as if maybe to suggest, yeah, am I in the ballpark? Is that about right? Maximum seven times. After that, I let him have it. What did Jesus say? Christ said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times. He's saying, you didn't get it right, Peter. You know, if we do the modern day thing, beep, buzzer go off, you know, incorrect answer given here. I do not say to you, Peter, up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Ooh, you do the math, and that's 490 times. How long does it take to accumulate seven offenses compared to 490? Probably a fair amount of time. It takes a lot of patience, a lot of endurance, a lot of mercy, a lot of compassion. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven. So Christ related it to the kingdom of heaven as the terminology Matthew used, especially as he was writing, it seems, predominantly to the Jews. But kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. Now, you see some of this in different Bible helps and different translations of the Bible. And they offer what I'll call a guesstimate. I mean, they say, in today's world, this might be you know, $500,000, or they give you big figures. I don't know how accurate they are. But it would be a considerable amount of money compared to what is mentioned a little bit later. So here's the large amount of money that he says. He began to deal with this individual who owed 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Wow, that sounds pretty cruel. Difficult circumstance to be in. Doesn't sound pleasant in any respect. Sold? Plus your wife and your children and all that you have? The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Patience is one of those godly characteristics that's involved in probably every aspect of our spiritual growth. We need patience. And it's so hard sometimes because we want things to change for the better and we want it now. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Like saying he was very compassionate about this. And he released him. Sound familiar? Like God wants us to release the problem that we're having with someone in this situation of forgiveness. And he released him and he forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Okay, so if these things are 10,000 talents, if that's the same as 10,000 denarii in verse 24, or not. This, now in verse 28, is a small amount compared to what this guy himself was forgiven of. The one who was about to be sold and his wife and children because of his indebtedness. But that servant went out, he found, makes it sound like, yeah, I've got somebody here that owes me some money and I'm going to get him by the neck. Throttling if he doesn't pay me. He owed him 100 denarii and he laid hands on him. Pretty graphic, right? He laid hands on him and he took him by the throat. Ooh, that's a tough place. And he said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not. So do you see the grievous mistake? Here's this individual who was about to be thrown in prison himself and his wife and his children, losing everything, who pleads for mercy and forgiveness, and he's granted that. Instead of being a new man and learning how to be merciful himself, he goes out and finds somebody who owes him a debt. And he takes him by the throat and he says, pay me. So he would not, but he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and they told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant. Wow. That's how it translates to accept the forgiveness, the mercy, the compassion, the patience ourselves, but not be willing to strive to be those characteristics towards someone else, not pleasing to God. So in this parable, he goes on and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? If you've ever heard of some of those grudge matches or those situations of total unforgiveness, one individual of another, wow. Wow, you know. The Hatfields and the McCoys, for example, going back in history. Some of you are familiar. You've read a little bit about that. And it went on for years and years in the battle and the waging of war. One family against another. There's over grudges, over wrongdoing or perceived wrongdoing. Lack of forgiveness. Couldn't put it to rest. So it continued on and on. and your fellow servant, just as I had pity or compassion on you. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now, Jesus Christ wrapped up this parable. It's a pointed parable, is it? Powerful. Lesson of teaching the importance of forgiveness. In verse 35 of Matthew 18, he said, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Wow. Quite an example. You know, we human beings really struggle in some of these difficult areas because we need God's help. To respond in a godly manner, we need God's help because we're physical, we're flesh and blood, and our first reaction is what our human nature tells us. And it's rather quick to say, he's wrong, I'm right. He needs to pay for this. He needs, you know, he owes me big time or whatever. History is quite a record of humanity's inhumanity to fellow servants. Wow. What an illustration. That must continually be to God the Father and Jesus Christ of how much the kingdom of God is needed. But they're infinitely patient with us, aren't they? They know that it takes God's calling, it takes time, it takes experience and repentance and spiritual growth over a period of time. But in Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, notice this example. Here is an individual. Jesus Christ could really get his point across in a vivid way. And it didn't take him, you know. You notice that? And human beings write something, like they're writing a law or statute or whatever. Or some of the bills that go through Congress. Who in the world could read them all? Hundreds or thousands of pages and pages. I suppose attorneys are involved in there, so it's worded just right and, you know, all of that. But my point is that Jesus Christ could be succinct. He could get the lesson across and in a very understandable and powerful way. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it's another parable from Christ. And he, Jesus Christ, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And you know, that feeling or that sense can go with a lot of situations, including the one I'm talking about today, where we have something that hasn't been settled. Now, oh, how I've wished and I've prayed about this in my family of origin, that I could just keep them off each other's throat, you know, because I get drawn into it. Maybe that's because I'm the youngest one and, you know, they want my support. But they want me to gang up with them on one or two or three of the others. And that wouldn't help anything. So I try to be peacemaker. But what a difficult thing it is if people don't want peace. They want peace their way. And that's making the other one pay. And it's amazing. They can go back 50 to 60 years. And remember these events. And I say, do you know, was I there? Oh yeah, but you were probably too young to understand what was going on. Thanks a lot. You know, yes, it didn't affect me as deeply as it did some of them. But it is a difficult thing. We human beings, you know, have a real problem with handling things like being willing to forgive one another. So here we go in Luke 18, verse 9. And Jesus spoke this parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And so here you have two samples of different strata of society. The Pharisee would be the respectable one, the one that's assuming this guy got it together. You know, he studied. He's got this relationship with God. Oh, look at him. You can just see. He's a righteous man. Hey, nice. If I could associate with him. This other guy, tax collector, you know, read some of the commentaries and read some of the things of what the attitude was toward the tax collectors. And we had one who was a tax collector who became one of the disciples. Matthew was a tax collector. Remember reading that? And Jesus said, come, follow me. But here, this parable, Christ is illustrated with these two very different individuals in terms of what was considered their respectability and their worth and righteousness and all of this. And two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector or a publican. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. Interesting, huh? With himself, maybe full of himself, I don't know. But he prayed like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Whoa. Why didn't he thank God for God's forgiveness, for God's mercy, for God's compassion, for the blessings he's received, and, you know, many, many other things. But to pick this out, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Because here he was, way up here in this relationship, lofty relationship with God in his mind. And these other men, they're a bad sort. I mean, just look at the way you describe them. Extortioners. Wow, you extort something, you're saying, give me that or else. You're stealing. Unjust. Wow. Adulterers. Or even as this tax collector. Yeah. You know, this guy down here. Just a few feet away from me. And he went on, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He must, you know, to go along with the parable, he must have thought God could do well to be reminded of all these things. Now, I've read in one of the commentaries that it was usually on Mondays and Thursdays that many of them picked out for their fast days. I don't know. I forget why. The reason that those were probably the days. Maybe they have some records going back. Not sure. But the tax collector. All right. What's he thinking? The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, here was a guy that didn't have any pretense. That he was righteous, that he was in great with God compared to other people, all that. He just said, he's a sinner. He needed God's mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, Jesus Christ said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't think oftentimes human nature believes that. You know, oftentimes human nature seems to believe that if we exalt ourselves enough, everybody else will be impressed with it. They'll say, oh, wow. Jesus said it doesn't work that way. Everyone who exalts himself will be abased. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, it is quite a story. Let's go back earlier in this book of Luke. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 6. Here's an incident, occasion, that took place during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went down to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Okay, so here he was, invited to Simon the Pharisee's house. And Jesus accepted the invitation. Now, did Simon have some ulterior motives? Did he want to see if he could figure out what made Jesus tick? Whether he was really a servant of God or not, you know? Again, we can wonder and kind of question in our minds, but we're not given all those details of what was motivating Simon. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Imagine that. But this one apparently was really an egregious sinner. You know, not just your run-of-the-mill sinner, if we could put it that way. Everybody sins, right? But there's scripture over in 1 Timothy that says, you know, some people's sins, just they really stand out. You see them. Others hide it a little bit better. And some are involved in, you know, get involved in a whole host of things. But behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Apparently, Simon was really having problems with this. First of all, you know, you read about the Pharisee, they would not associate with someone like this. Get away, get away. You'll taint me. Get away from me. And here, maybe Simon was having trouble not saying anything and wondering, well, why doesn't Jesus Christ just tell her to go away, woman? Go away, you evil person. Verse 39 gives us a little insight into what was going on in the mind of the Pharisee. Simon, the Pharisee. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus, saw this, he spoke to himself. All right, so he's reasoning in his mind. He thinks, putting two and two together. Here he is. He's invited Jesus to his home. They're sitting there, and here comes this woman. This woman of ill repute. A woman that the Pharisee doesn't want to be anywhere around. And the Pharisee's thinking, He spoke to himself saying, this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Did Simon think that he was not a sinner, maybe? Or did he think the chasm was that great? Certainly, this seemed to be troubling him. So Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, Teacher, say it. And Jesus said, There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Reminds us a little bit of this the parable that we had elsewhere. Matthew's account, I think it was. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Simon beginning to get an inkling of anything here or not? Don't know for sure. But he said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Did he ever see this woman? This was bothering him. And the fact that Jesus didn't seem to understand how evil this woman was to allow her to be in their presence. Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many. Hello, Simon. Jesus to Simon. I'm aware of this lady. Even though you thought in your mind, certainly it must not be. He said, therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. I wonder if that's likely to be true sometimes in the process of God dealing with us as we respond to His calling, we come to repentance, and we start on that spiritual journey, a striving with God's help to make spiritual changes. But as we go along, you know, maybe there aren't the same number of huge obstacles that we're removing. Because initially, when God opens our eyes, we see a host of things. We say, well, I've got to change this, I've got to change that. Some people said, I've got to change my profession. Or, I've got to change the work hours. I've got to get a different job. I've got to do this, go to school. But as time goes on, maybe there's a correlation that we could feel like, well, yeah, we still fall short. And so, repent, almost like just to be sure that we're covering all the bases. Repent? No. But someone else that sees what they have to change. It's like having a whole mountain or a series of mountains there to climb for a new person compared to a person who's been around a while and has God's Spirit and we're striving to deepen our faith. Maybe not at that point, hopefully we're not, where the disciple said, we believe but help our unbelief. You know, we have a little faith, increase our faith. So if that principle applies, it would make it a little bit easier to understand the difficulty. Jesus said, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Because we have quite a problem sometimes in loving others, don't we? And yet Jesus Christ emphasized it so much, and the other scriptures do. Love one another, he said, as I have loved you. Something for us to think about anyway. But here's the lesson he said about this woman. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, I've wanted to cover this subject with a number of weeks yet to go before the Passover season, because I think we devote more of our energies and our time to subjects like the need to both receive God's forgiveness and the need to be willing to forgive others at the coming time of the year than we do any other time of the year. Now, there's much more. I've only hit some of the highlights, but here are a few of the scriptures that I can recommend if you do the chain reference thing. If you put some place, you know, you have a electronic device, you wish to do that there, or if you want to do it the old school way, paper and pencil, or the way that I did it, don't do it that way, because I took an ink pen, I think it was red, and I started in on my chain reference on a subject, so I like forgiveness or whatever. I put down the first scripture in red ink, and then I go on the next one, and that would be the second link in the chain reference. And then later I looked in the back of the page and here it bled through. Ugh. Not good. Not smart. I learned that I needed to correct that, or my Bible got more and more filled with red splotches. Not what I intended. But if you use any system like that, here are a few of the scriptures on this vitally important subject of forgiveness that I suggest that you include. The 103rd Psalm, you know, those verses like first three verses, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities. Whether you go with that one as the first one, go with the one that is the most easy to remember, or the easiest for you to remember, the most outstanding in your memory bank on the subject of forgiveness. Somebody says, what does the Bible say about forgiveness? Where would you go? What would be your first place to go? That would give you a good idea where you should start your chain reference in the scriptures. Then you can link to Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 12, where Jesus Christ said, forgive us our debts. Pray in this manner, following that kind of outline. Forgive us our debts or our sins as we forgive our debtors. Reminds us of the fact that we've got a part to do in this. Link in Matthew 18, the powerful thing here with Jesus Christ and Peter, where Peter said, you know, how often do I need to forgive my brother when he sins against me? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. It illustrates that we're not going to be done, you know, with extending forgiveness to others. Not any more than we're going to be done with our needing God's forgiveness. Because God has given us His forgiveness, you know, last week and last month, and for some of us, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years now, or whatever. That doesn't mean that we don't need any more, because we continue to fall short and consequently need to repent and receive God's forgiveness yet again and again. Now, Colossians 3, verse 13, we didn't look at that one in the course of the sermon, but here it says, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. Colossians 3, verse 13. This is how we should function as far as forgiveness is concerned. Paul wrote, Colossians 3, verse 13, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That's strong. So you also must do. We like seven, so I'll give you two more. Six and seven. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Right after the previous verse talks about the spirit of unforgiveness. We don't want a spirit of unforgiveness. And it's possible to have that. But it goes on in Ephesians 4, verse 32, the very next verse. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So Scripture after Scripture point us to the example of how God the Father forgives us, and that we must do our part to let go of those unforgiven situations. Not keep stamps, say stamps as they call it, and you know, then you bring it out, you say, well, you did this 10 years ago, and you never apologized to me, so I'm still very upset with you. And the last one, number seven, Luke 23, verse 34, the example of Christ as he was about to die on the stake of the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Again, quickly, here they are, Psalm 103, verses 1 through 3, and then, you know, 10 to 12 about as far as the east is from the west. Matthew 6, verse 12. Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Hey, I did skip one here, didn't I? Number 4, Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. It shows that, ties it in. We have redemption. God redeems us or buys us back then. Through His blood, Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins. Shows us what it's all about. Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. Number 5 was Colossians 3, verse 13, forgiving one another even as Christ forgave you. Number 6 was Ephesians 4, 32, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And again, as God has done that for us. And the final one is the epitome, the perfect example of Jesus Christ as He was about to die through that hideous manner of putting to death called crucifixion. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Brethren, this is one of those so important teachings of Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, so difficult for us to do. It takes so much yielding, not going with our human nature and what it wants to dictate to us to do, but instead doing it God's way, putting it in God's hands. Truly, you know, vengeance belongs to God. That means it doesn't belong to you or to me or any other human being. It's a passage in Romans 12 that talks about vengeance is God's. And he's the one that will correct everything, but in his time. So let's profit from a study of this and related subjects as we prepare for another Passover season, and followed by the days of unleavened bread.